Before we turn to our passage in 1 Kings chapter 17, I just want to take a moment to thank you for all that you have done for us in coming out to share with us together in the Word of God. It's been a real joy and a privilege and a blessing to be with you. And whether it's John or Bob, I hope someday to hear that John is speaking at a conference here. There's a boy that we're two different individuals, although everybody that's lived around the Midwest calls me John. And everybody that's lived around or worked around the East, they call me Harold. And my wife calls me Bob. And she calls my son Robert, so that's the way it works. The people that have seen my brother John but have not seen my brother Harold say I look like John. And the people that, what's that? Look like my mother. How about that? And the people that have seen my brother Harold say I look like my brother Harold. So you can see I have problems when I stay in Florida. That's why I don't go to either the Midwest or the East, you see. So it's been a real joy to be with you this whole week. It's been nice to have been in some of your homes and had fellowship with you and to share the Word of God. It's always a joy to meet you on a one-to-one basis as well. And maybe someday we can share together again. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. She said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? He said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Once again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. One moment of prayer as we begin. Father, we pray that in this closing message that thou wilt also have some lessons for us from this also most important part of thy precious word. We thank thee for that which thou hast shared with us by thy Spirit in the lessons of the past days, and we pray that thou wilt use this to speak to our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think tonight we're going to get right into the narrative and see what we can learn here from such a wonderful portion of Scripture. First of all, I want you to notice that this man, Elijah, is in the home of the widow in Zarephath. Things seem to be going very well. He's eating every day that which came from the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil. I'm sure that the widow must have had many, many different recipes, don't you think? For meal and oil. I just think of all the different ways she must have put together to try to make that type of fare palatable to both she and her son and Elijah. but we'll talk more about that at another point. But then, after everything is going along so well, all of a sudden things change. And we've been talking this week about change. I hope you've gotten the message about change. So often when change comes into our life, we resent it. We indeed do not respond to it properly. We turn our backs upon God sometimes and use it as a complaint or an excuse to turn our backs upon God or to absent ourselves from our brethren. As if to say, this is the reason. This has been brought into my life, and this is the reason why I'm acting like I am. You want to know something? That's not the reason at all. Generally speaking, there has been a declension in your heart and life in days before this came to pass. And this just became an excuse to do what was really in your heart to do all along. Oh, beloved, how we need to learn how evil our hearts are. It's still true that our hearts are deceitful of all things and desperately wicked, whether we're saved or not. And the more we trust to flesh, the more we allow the flesh to have ascendancy in our lives, the more we give in to self-pity, the more we allow pride to get in our way. When God brings something of this nature of an affliction into our life, and then we use it as an excuse and say, well, I've turned bitter against God because He did this and that to me. Really, the bitterness was there. This was just the excuse to let it come out. So first of all, let's look at the severe trial. And I think here we have the lesson of chastening. Now, beloved, chastening is not punishing necessarily. Chastening is not necessarily the rod or the whip. I think we should understand this. Sometimes the Lord has to bring the whip on us. No question about this. But chastening is training, child training. And we are His children. And we, when we seek to raise our families, try to bring to our children lessons and understanding so that they begin to learn to develop and can become independent of us, as it were, can grow up and mature and not have to lean upon us, but to lean wholly upon the Lord. And so chastening is brought into our lives. Now this chastening was brought to the widow's life as well. Would indeed the fact that things were going along so well, things were really, she was getting enough to eat, and she was having the blessedness of a man of God in her home, would this not just continue? But God does not always let things just continue. When indeed this child was stricken so that he died, the problem was that the hope of her future and of all of her future life was cut off. And you recall that especially in those days, it was the desire of the wife of the home to see that she had the privilege of bearing children, especially boys, that the name of her husband might be carried on. This was very important to people of that day. The Lord had taken her husband. She was a widow. And now the hope that she might have for future, the name of her husband being carried on, was now cut off, and she was indeed a sorrowful woman. And she sits there with the dead boy on her bosom. She's holding him close, but she learns that even her natural warmth was utterly unavailing to bring life to the boy. That tells me something about, indeed, in the spiritual realm. As much as we love our children, as much as we love our loved ones, nothing in a natural sense can ever give life to the unsaved through their natural affection. We love them. We want to see them come to Christ. But it has to be the affection that is brought to them by the Spirit of God before salvation can take place. This was indeed a severe blow in her life. But like other places in the Scriptures, this was a severe blow for the glory of God. You recall Lazarus was allowed to die. And we are told that he was allowed to die, not just because the Lord was dilatory in not getting there in time, but that they might see the glory of God. Joseph was allowed to go down into prison. Joseph was allowed to have all of those terrible times of trial in order that the glory of God might be displayed. Daniel was allowed to go into a lion's den and to suffer the fear possibly of being eaten up by the lions. And yet he was delivered. He was allowed, this was allowed to happen in his life in order that the glory of God might be first. So therefore the lesson to us is given to us in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. The Christians are not free from the problems and difficulties of life. And he brings them into our lives in order that he might bring out that which is pleasing unto him. He's going to polish us. He's going to put us through the flame. He's going to do all that's necessary in order that he might see his reflection in our daily lives. Now, beloved, it's a very hard thing when we have a loved one that's taken from us. And as we mentioned at an earlier time, it usually has one of two effects upon us. Either we get very bitter about it, and we turn away from the Lord, and we begin to live for ourselves. We begin to be full of, with self-pity. Or we get better because we realize the work of God in our lives. And that, as we mentioned earlier this week, it comes to pass. Praise the Lord for that. Now, what we want to think about with respect to a loved one coming, being taken, is the fact that in our daily lives when this happens, the question is, how do we react? You know, it's not difficult to act as a Christian. Most of us know when we gather together, we have a little fellowship together and we do this and that. It's not difficult when we realize what is coming next to act as Christians should act. The real test of our Christian life is how we react under difficult circumstances. Supposing someone says something to you which seems to you quite an affront, how do you react? God brings a financial reverse in your life. How do you react? God takes a loved one away from our home. How do we react? What do we say? Oh, but you say, I say things, but I don't really mean what I'm saying. Well, says the Word of God, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And because it comes out, it's for us to realize that it's there. And maybe it's not under the control of the Spirit of God as it might. If it's true, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, then what's happening in our lives, we are not really reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Severe trials. How do we react into those circumstances? Now, let's look at the next aspect of this, and that is a very bitter complaint. The widow didn't have the kind of instruction or the Word of God as you and I have, so maybe she had much more right to do what she did than we do. Here was a widow who was deeply distressed. Her language was a strange mixture of faith and of unbelief, a strange mixture of pride and humility. Let's see some of it here. What does she say? Verse 18. She said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Actually, what she's saying, look at all the times we've had a whole year together. What have I done to displease you that's caused you to allow my son to die? Now, she's doing something which we tend to do many times in such circumstances. How quickly we tend to blame others for the things that come to us. How quickly we tend to look at others' motives and to judge their motives, so that when these things happen, we say, well, he's so-and-so, or she's done this, or I can see why this was allowed to happen, and she's guilty in this. Oh, beloved, what should we do? I think we should turn to the Lord ourselves. One of the things I think that we need to do when problems come to us, whether they're financial or popularity, or they are financial or whatever, or spiritual, we need to look to God and say, is this the reason? Is there something in my life, Lord, that's not really what it should be? How slow we are to take inventory in our own lives and to realize that God sometimes brings things because there are things in our life that He wants to change. And we are not even willing to admit that the change is needed to make us more like Christ. Beloved, let's open our eyes to our own hearts. Let's see what our motives really are. Let's see how we live. You know, we're not just a lovely ideal. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have a little ideal all packaged up in nice, beautiful paper and lovely ribbon, don't you know? It's tied up with a lovely ribbon and it's back there, and we say, well, now, if people could just know me for what I really am, if they could see me for what I really am, you know, they would see this little idea which you have way back in your mind. They could just see me. They don't know what I'm going through. They don't know what my difficulties are. And really, if they could just see me the way I am, my, that they wouldn't say these things about me and they wouldn't feel this way about me. Beloved, you are what you are. What you think, what you say, what you do, no excuses, that's what you are. And every day, whether it starts out in the morning, early, before you've had a cup of coffee, and you can't say a civil word until you've had your cup of coffee, that's what you are. And when things don't just go your way and you respond in like manner, that's what you are. What you think, what you say, what you do, how you fill up your time from moment to moment, from day to day, that's what you are. You and I are not that little nice ideal that we have. Look back and, you know, that's what we really are. No, not at all. And if we're just honest with ourselves and realize how much we say and do that is displeasing to the Lord, sometimes I know it comes out in jest. Now, you folks have been around me enough, most of you this week, to know that I enjoy a good joke, a little jest, poke fun at each other, at ourselves, if you please. Good when we can laugh at ourselves. But oh, we've got to be careful that even that point of jesting may be half truth and half jesting. and we're hurting someone by the things that we say. We are what we say. We are what we think. We are what we do. As someone has well said, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. We need to learn that lesson, do we not? Here she is replying in deep distress, "What have I done to displease thee?" And here we see a spirit of rebellion instead of the spirit of submissiveness. And it's a real contrast to the first meeting of the widow with Elijah, is it not? And she's looking at this man and she's blaming him for what's happened to her. He didn't kill that boy. He didn't bring fever upon that boy. No doubt she had heard how that Elijah had prayed and that because of his prayers there was no rain coming on the earth. She must have thought, this man has just prayed that he doesn't like what's happening or what I'm doing in my home, and so he's caused my son to die. And she looks at him and she wishes that she had never met him if he's the one that's responsible for her child's death. That's the way she was. What have I done to displease you? What have I done that's caused this? Now that was her point of unbelief. But notice, as I said, this was a strange mixture of faith and unbelief. But then she owns him as a man of God. What have I got to do with thee? What do I have to do with thee? O thou man of God! He had revealed himself to her as a man of God at the very beginning. And obviously there must have been, in all of his life there was nothing that she could point to really. And so she sees this strange mixture. She wishes he wasn't there and yet she still calls him a man of God. And then she humbles herself. And she says unto him, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance? And she most likely is thinking here about possibly her worship of Baal, that she had been worshiping Baal because she had not known really who the Lord God was. She may have heard about something about the God of Israel by rumor or by report from one place or another. But she never knew that he was the true God until Elijah came into her life. Have you come to tell me about my sin, that I've been a worshiper of idols, and now you've caused my son to die? You see how mixed up she really was. Often God uses trials to raise the consciousness of sin in a person. We spoke about that a little bit this morning, did we not? How that the lady had, she really was not aware of God and of her need until she had that terrible thing happen in her life. When death entered this woman's family, the question of sin came up. And the wages of sin is death. And so you see, Mr. Pink says about this, it's rather interesting, it's always the safest attitude for us to assume when we regard our losses as the voice of God speaking to our sinful hearts, and diligently to examine ourselves, repent of our iniquities, and duly confess them unto the Lord. I think that's good thinking. We get sick, we run to a doctor. I'm not saying it's wrong to go to a doctor. But sometimes these things are brought on because of our own sinfulness, our lack of being close to the Lord, of spending time in His Word, of spending time in prayer. We've sort of drifted along because we've known the Lord for a long time and we have all of the language of Christianity and we can speak so well for the Lord with those around about us when we talk about the things of God. But what are we where nobody sees us? Sometimes God has to bring these things to our life to make us aware that we are really sinful before Him. Remember how the folks of Corinth, who had been partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, And he said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some are even dead. Beloved, I think it's a rightful thing for us to examine our hearts. And when these things happen, not to say, well, I've got a bug. Maybe it is a bug. But maybe it came from God. Maybe he's asking us to just carefully use the microscope in our own lives and to see what it is that he wants to teach us. So here we see something of the difference between the reaction of unbelievers and believers. The unbeliever would, when sore trouble comes into it, it brings pride and self-righteousness. There isn't any reason why this should happen to me. I don't know why I deserve this. Why should this come to me and all this trouble and not come to my neighbor? That's the language of unbelief. Even an unbelieving Christian. That's right, we have some unbelieving Christians. You know, they're Christians. They belong to Jesus Christ. They've received him as their Savior. But they're still, in their life, they are unbelieving. This is their kind of reaction. Why me? Why does God allow me to suffer? Why does God allow this terrible thing to come to me? This tragedy. Whereas the one who is going on with God, this is a believer who's truly humbled in such circumstances. He's very distrustful of himself. He realizes there might be something there that God's really trying to show us. Beloved, the closer we get to Christ, the more we see wrong with ourselves. The closer a white sheet comes to the standard of true white, the more gray we see in the sheets, don't we? And in the collars, as they talk about ring around the collar, you know? Beloved, that's what it means when we get close to the Lord. We're going to see things in our lives that would not have even bothered us 10 years before. That's why the Lord wants us to get close to himself. He wants to make us more and more like Christ. So the closer we get to him, the more we see that's wrong with us, the more we see that that is which is not like Christ, and we say, Holy Spirit, you've taught me a lesson. Now I'm going to allow this to work in my life. Surprising how much pride we have. Pride seems to be one of the worst problems in the life of the believer. We like to think that we've accomplished something. We like to think that we count for something. We like to think that we're doing a lot for the Lord. We like to think that we're pretty good Christians. And sometimes God has to bring us kind of low in order to teach us the lesson of chastisement. The true Christian is aware of his shortcomings. He says, if the Lord brings something into my life, I no doubt need this. And I'm willing for the Lord to show me just what it is. Do I have a chip on my shoulder that I'm not aware of? Is there something in my life that is sort of a tendency to be envious of somebody else who's doing better than I am? In the work of the Lord, it's very easy for a servant of the Lord to be a little jealous of the success of our brother who's doing so much better than we are. The Lord has to bring us up short on these things. If we're a true believer, we're going to say, Lord, search my heart about this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. That should be the prayer of an exercised believer. Not only that, but he's ready to fear, the true believer is ready to fear that he's displeased the Lord. Psalm 119:75 speaks to this very good, very well. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in thy faithfulness hast afflicted me. And so when these things come, and he's exercised thereby, there's a lesson in contentment. I'm ready and willing to accept what the Lord brings to my life and to be content, as Paul said, that whatever state he found himself, he found he could be content there. Whatever the condition, whatever the problem, the widow seemed to acknowledge God, but she was attributing her loss to Elijah. Oh, that we would recognize God's hand. I like that when David was acknowledging his sin. You recall, and I think it's in the 51st Psalm, it comes to me, of this wonderful Psalm of Confession. How he speaks in this way. Have mercy upon me, O God. Then he goes down, he says, I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Oh, how easy, how important it is for us to recognize God's hand in whatever he brings to our life. We believe in the providences of God. We believe in the teaching of God in our lives. We should learn that the sufferings, the difficulties, the trials are there. And we should thank God that thou in thy faithfulness, as the psalmist said, hast afflicted me. What does this widow need to learn? She didn't have this, of course, like we do. She needs the truth of Philippians 4:6, doesn't she? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what will result? Well, the peace of God which passeth all understanding. That means that there's no way you can explain it. Isn't that what it's saying? The peace that passeth all understanding is a peace that's beyond explanation. Shall garrison our hearts and minds. The hearts speak about the emotion. The mind speaks about the intellect and the will. The peace of God is going to garrison the hearts and the minds in Christ Jesus. And then we go on and don't just stop in that place in the chapter, but we begin to obey what he's taught us to do. Then he says, the God of peace shall be with you. It's great to know, to have peace with God, isn't it? That's when you trust the Lord. It's also a wonderful thing to know the peace of God. But it's even greater to know that you have the God of peace with you. All right? Now notice a gracious request. And I want you to see something here, which is, I think, very important. Verse 19. She's been remonstrating with Elijah because of what has happened. Now, what does he do? What does he do? Here you see the quality of this man. He says, give me thy son. Now, he had every right to give her a little piece of his mind, even in a nice way. Don't you know I came here when you were gathering two sticks that you might prepare a meal for this little cake that you were going to make, and then you were going to die. And I came along and I asked you to do it first for me, and you went ahead and did it, and we've been eating for one whole year. We've had the gracious provision of the Lord for a whole year. And here you are blaming me because your child has died. And many other things could have been said too. You know, I see three things concerning this man which I really like. Number one, when this man had to stand in public, as he stood before God, he really came off well in his public life, didn't he? He stood before God. He stood before Ahab. This speaks of my relationship to God. I should be blameless as I do my service for God, whatever that may be, whether I'm a quote, full-time worker, unquote, or a layman in the pew, which I don't even like to use, by the way. I don't know of anything. I don't know what a layman is, to tell you the truth. Because I'm a layman. If you're a layman, I'm a layman. If you're a servant, I'm a servant. Right? That's the teaching of the word. So in his public life, this man acquitted himself well. But now comes the test. He goes to the Brook Cherith. He's gone off by himself. He sees not even one individual, as far as we can tell, for one whole year. And he's learning the test of the private life and his relationship to God in the private life. He came off well there. Now comes maybe the most trying time of all. How about his domestic life? You know, there are servants of God who are great when they are in the pulpit. They realize that they are fighting Satan. They realize that they have to be there and ready for the battle. And they do a great job. They get off to their study where nobody can bother them. And they're down on their knees before the Lord and they're fighting the battle there. But then they let down because they're tired. They need relaxation. We do need it. I was tired this afternoon, really was, you know. We need relaxation. We need a time of catch a few winks and a little bit of time off and this kind of thing. But how do we come off in the exam from God in our domestic life? What do your children think of you? Do they feel that you've been the right kind of parent? Do they thank God every day that you are their father or you are their mother? Have they seen Christ in your life? Have they seen Christ in your life to the point that today they're going on for God? Oh, I know that we can't determine absolutely if our children go on for God. But we can see it in our home, they see the reflection of God in all that we do. Our children watch us like hawks, don't they? And maybe you're a good teacher of the Word of God and you've taught them what a Christian, how a Christian ought to be. And yet, for some reason, those children are not following. It's a great heartache. Maybe it's because they looked at what we did instead of following what we said. How about our relationship to one another, to our husbands and our wives? If indeed our personal domestic life was flashed on the screen, the way we act, the way we live, the things we say, whether we show the kind of love that we should, whether we show the kind of appreciation for one another that we should, whether we're gentle. When some kind of a rough statement comes out when we're a little bit tired, how does the other mate react? You see, here was a man who was in a difficult circumstance. He's living with a widow, but he's maintaining his purity. He's maintaining his life before God. And even when he had the absolute right to say something very pointedly to her problem, what does he do? A soft answer turneth away wrath. And sometimes in our domestic life, beloved, we've let down so much that we are not what we should be. This should speak to each one of our hearts. Are we overbearing with our mate? You know, it's a very easy thing and it's right that opposites attract, okay? This is a normal thing. If she's an extrovert and I'm an introvert, is she going to be overbearing on me? Or if I'm the extrovert and she's the introvert, am I going to be overbearing on her? In our domestic life, Am I going to be the Lord who just cracks the whip over my wife? Or am I going to take her into my confidence and my love and into the decisions that are made in the home? These are very important things that we need to review. Say, brethren, when was the last time you said, honey, that was sure a nice dinner, thank you. I really enjoyed that. Do you thank your wives for the dinners that they make and the breakfasts and the lunches too? Do you ladies thank your men for the things that they do around the house to help? The way they've taken care of you all through these years? Oh, you say they know that. They know that. Yeah. Ladies, don't you like to hear them say, I love you, dear? When did you say it last? Was it today? Was it last week? Was it last month? Or maybe she can't remember the last time you said it. The same is true. We are still emotional love sisters that we like to hear the I love you too. Don't you know that? Elijah came off well in his domestic life. He had the right to react, but all he said was, bring me thy son. He didn't say it in a blaming way. I'm sure it was great tenderness. He knew how deep this trial was really going through this dear woman. He knew that most likely she was saying things she would hope she could retract later on. And so he's very careful how he deals with her. You know, we tend to take each other for granted. Let's not do that. We don't have many years together on earth, really, compared to eternity. Let's make the best use of them by the kind of appreciation that we show one for another. The little things that we do without expecting to be thanked even, just because we love each other. A gracious request. Here's a man that in his life domestically showed nothing but contentment with the humble fare. He expressed no dissatisfaction with the fact that he had to have baked meal, cooked meal, dry meal, corn meal for breakfast and lunch and supper. I don't think I would have been that content, do you? But here was the servant of God, and yet he was content. Tremendous. His gentleness under this strong provocation showed so wonderfully because he refuses to reply to those unkind words. And not only that, but his holy life lived in front of her was a powerful testimony in that home. That's why she called him, even under those circumstances, a man of God. And here, I believe, is the lesson of compassion. He had great compassion for the child. He had great compassion for her. And when he spoke to her, give me that child, give me thy child, his answer had led her to expect that there would be the restoration of her child's life through his intercession. Is such a statement speculation? No, I don't think so. In Hebrews 11:35, the great faith chapters, it says, by faith the women received their dead raised to life again. Spoken of as through faith, isn't it? Now the reference in this case, and also to the one in 2 Kings, could only be this woman and her dead son, and the Shunammite woman and her son. They were the only two that were raised from the dead in that way. There was one other, you recall, a man who was dropped into Elisha's grave. And because when his body touched the bones of Elisha, he was brought back to life. You recall that story. But when it comes to the work of the servants of God, Elijah raised this woman's child. Elisha raised that woman's child. And it was done by faith. It was the faith not only of Elijah, it was the faith of the women. By faith the women received their children back. Now we haven't seen the faith here. God doesn't always put it out in view for us to see. I don't think the faith of Samson was noticed in his life too much. It says, by faith Sarah conceived seed, but it seems just the opposite when you read the Old Testament account. Isn't it great that love covers a multitude of sins? God doesn't even bring that up in Hebrews 11. All he sees is that which honors him by faith. Praise the Lord for that. Then I want you to see a place of blessing. Elijah retires for privacy. He takes the child to the secret place. And I think, beloved, I'm learning this lesson, I think, more and more, seeking to. I believe it's good if we as Christians have a secret place of prayer where we meet God constantly. So many things can interfere. Phone calls, even our children, or other people calling on us or whatever. Remember, he talks about when thou enterest into thy closet, when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. I do know of a lady who, she read that verse, had just been saved, and her husband came home and she went looking for her. She had no idea where his wife was until he opened the bedroom closet, and there she was praying. She thought that's where she should pray. It's great to have a closet of prayer, whether it's that kind or not, a secret place of prayer, a place off by itself. Take the phone off the hook, lock the door, and spend some time with the Lord. God honors that. Not that he doesn't honor other prayer, but I think he likes to have a place that he can meet us each day. It's a real important lesson. This was indeed a real testing of Elijah's confidence in God. I'm sure he had no idea exactly what was going to take place when this happened. But he believed that he was a man of God, and that he was standing for God, and that God would hear him. Up to this point, no one had ever been raised from the dead, that we know of anyway. And though he had a humble place in appearance, it was the Holy of Holies for Elijah. The little window in that room of that closet looked right into the throne room of God. Let this child's life come back. Here was prevailing prayer. He cried unto the Lord. He didn't ask, why have you allowed this to happen? There was no why there. I'm sure his heart was burdened just as much, and he was hurt just as much as that dear widow. And he never once asked God why. That's hard to do. That's hard to do. But he didn't. Rather than that, we are to meekly submit to the sovereign pleasures of what he wants to do in and for us, and to learn the lessons that he has for us in these things. Now, I think there are some secrets when it comes to successful prayer. I've mentioned one of them. Elijah, I think, used these secrets. He went to a secret chamber to be alone with God. And like Hezekiah, he spread the complaint before the Lord, didn't he? He had great fervency. There was no lip service here. He was crying unto the Lord. He shows his personal interest in the Lord, for he says, O Lord, my God. He was talking to a personal God. He encouraged himself in God's holy attributes, that of divine sovereignty and supremacy. I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. He was willing to accept the sovereignty of God in this and his power to do it. His earnestness and importunity are shown in the sense that he stretched himself out on the child three times. Now, I suppose there's a lot of typical meaning here, that he would be willing to get involved, that he would be willing to identify himself with this child. And I'm sure some brethren have brought out other thinking about the fact that he stretched himself upon the child. But I think it showed the prophet's humility. I think it showed his affection for the child. I think it showed the sense of his fervency of his appeal to God. He's willing to really get involved with the death of this child. Notice he appeals to God's tender mercy. He says, the widow. She's just a widow, Lord. She has nobody else. She's looking to this child for help and for support in the future. And he appeals to God's tender mercy. And then last, notice his definite petition. He didn't say, well, Lord, I know you're going to do something about this, and I hope whatever you do is okay. No, he said, please, Lord, let this child's soul come into him again. And I think him stretching himself out upon the child and the way he did this with such fervency tells us something about a lesson of continuance. We need to go back to God in prayer. Someone asked me recently, should we continue to ask God for the same request over and over again? No, I don't think so. I think the teaching of Scripture is that we're to take our requests with thanksgiving unto God, and then we should thank Him for whatever the answer is. Now, I'll back that up with Scripture, if you don't mind my quoting from the Harper Bible. You know there's a Harper Bible, don't you? You can buy it in the store. Well, this is the Harper translation. Continue steadfastly in prayer and look for the answer with thanksgiving. Continue steadfastly in prayer and look for the answer with thanksgiving. I think sometimes we are guilty of constantly saying, Lord, I'm praying to you about this, I'm praying to you about this, and I come in prayer asking, when really we should be thanking Him for the answer. I recall one of our dear folk from our area had a loved one who was dying of cancer. And he had gone to the Lord. He hadn't been saved too awfully long, but he asked us if we would remember his parent in prayer because his parent was not saved. And after a month or two, I saw the brother again, and I said, well, I suppose you're still asking the Lord for the salvation of your father. It was his father in this case. No, he said, I'm not. I'm thanking Him now for the answer that He's going to bring. And about 2 or 3 months later, after a full life away from God, the Lord brought this man to the salvation of his soul. He was thanking God for the answer after he had brought the request. I think that's a scriptural basis for believing prayer, is it not? Maybe some of you can set me right after the meeting if I've spoken wrong. And then finally, I want you to notice a God-honoring confession. The woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. She had learned for certain about the God of truth. Remember, we looked about the God of grace this morning. Now we find that this woman learned about the God of truth. And beloved, I hope in our domestic life that our mates can say about us, "Now I know that thou art a person of God. I know that thou art real. I see in your life, you who are my mate, I see in your life that which is glorifying to God." I hope we can say that about one another. She had lived with this man for quite a while. She had given him opportunity or reason for a bad response, a bad reaction. He had responded not in kind, but in love. The Lord had answered his prayer, and he was used of God to bring this woman, a poor heathen woman, to become a true daughter of Sarah. Was she not? She really knew who he was. May our lives before God and before our families be such that they, along with those around about us, will really see in our lives something worthwhile. We said something earlier this week, and I'm just going to repeat that. It was what was supernatural in the life of Abraham, or in the life of Elijah, that made her know that the word in his mouth was the word of truth. May those around about us, our family, our relatives, and our friends, see the supernatural of God in us. So like Rahab, they will want to know him too. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank thee for the fact that we have seen the supernatural in the sense that we have come to know Christ as our personal Savior. But Lord, as we walk day by day in a life of faith, and if we are walking by faith, there should be that in our life which we can recognize so clearly as the supernatural. And that as this becomes known to those around about us, without us having to say a word, that they will see the supernatural of God in our life. It will cause others to want to live closer to the Lord that are saved. It will create a thirst to know the true God in those who are not. Even Father, as we hear from thy word that the wife who is married to an unsaved man can, by her chaste behavior, win the man even without the word. O Father, may this be the case in our lives. Others will want to know him because they see the genuine supernaturalness of God working day by day in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.